This is week 7 on the 7 basic relationships, but we're on the 2nd basic relationships, though. This is our 3rd week looking at the potter and the clay and how the clay is taken out of the earth, and that's a relationship with the Word as we're dug out of the world and we're washed in basins of water. And that's the first thing the clay has to do. It has to be washed. And that's as we're being sanctified by the Word, as we're being drenched in the Word, the outward things that are on the clay are removed so the clay can be useful. But after the clay has been washed, it's too wet. It's too wet to be used. So they took the clay and they put it on the edge of a hill where the sun and the wind blew against it to dry it, to provide it with a consistency so it could continue on in the next stages. And that second relationship is our relationship with the world. Because not only are we a light to the world, but the world does something for us, that God uses it to prepare us for a greater walk with Him. So it's a two-fold type of relationship. And we were talking about the idea of a separation from the world, separating the world from our, not only outwardly, like not going in certain places, not doing certain things, but it's much deeper than that. It's removing the way we think, the way we see ourselves. And so that just as we're obedient to the Word, and it brings us to the operating table, when we separate ourselves from the world, it's like putting us in a state where we can be operated on. And so we're continuing to look at this process of separating ourselves from the world. That's the separation test. And it's a deeper work. And we want to understand how God does that. Because until we have come to a place where we no longer count ourselves alive to this world, God can only do so much in our soul, because we will continually resist Him and will continually react to the things that He's trying to do in us. And this week I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. And this is about Jesus Christ and about Him going into the boat, going into the ship, and how they dealt with the waves, how they dealt with the turmoil that was coming upon them. Because there's a process here of separation. But it starts off in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. And when the even was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And so we see at first, Christ is ministering to the people that are demon-possessed, people that need healing. And it's interesting what it says here. The people were demon-possessed, He cast them out with His word. And that shows a relationship with the Word, that as people come to Jesus, the Word, first of all, sets them free. It sets them free, gives them hope. So I remember when I was first a believer, I was really excited about God, right? I was really excited. But I didn't have any depth yet, right? But the Word of God spoke to my heart. I became a child of God, and I was excited to serve God. But I had no depth yet. So we see Him touching the people. But those people were not yet mature believers. They were people who had just been touched by God. That's all that had happened. You know, it wasn't the end yet, it was the beginning of the process. So He's healing these multitudes, He's touching them. Some are coming to believe on Him, coming to believe in who He is. And so as this happens, and He speaks the word and sets them free, what does Jesus do? In the next verse it says, Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, isn't that interesting? That this multitude is coming to be healed, and He's praying for them, and He's casting on demons, and He's setting them free, and then He sees a multitude around Him, a multitude of needy people. They're gathering around Him, people that He's healed, people that He's touched. And when He sees this great multitude, what's His response? He said, He gave command to depart to the other side. Now, that seems strange. I mean, Christ, He's God. He has compassion for His creation. He has compassion for the people. So when He saw this multitude around Him, why would He not say, I must minister more? Because many times, remember, Christ would be all night in prayer, and He'd come the next morning, and a multitude would be around Him. And what would He do? No matter how tired He was physically, He had compassion on Him, and He would continue to minister to them. We saw this. He poured Himself out. So why in this instance, when He's surrounded by a multitude, does He command them to depart to the other side? Well, it's because he wants to move on to the next basic relationship. See, it's not enough to be touched. Oh, praise God, I feel wonderful. That's good. But now God wants to do a work in our souls. You know, when I was first saved, I thought I was it, right? I said, wow, I'm going to be a great Christian. I'm so zealous for God. I'm going to do miracles. God's going to use me. And you know something? I was a mess. But I love the Lord. The Lord touched me. But now he wanted to restore my life. Now he wanted to bring forth the fullness of Christ. So he had to say, we have to depart to the other side now. And the word depart, when he says he gave commandments for them to depart, that word in the Greek means to go away or depart. It also has the meaning to go away in order to follow someone. It means to go away in order to follow someone. When we first received Christ, we received him as Lord and Savior, but we really didn't know how to follow him yet. So he wanted to take them into a deeper walk now. They were excited about the Lord, but they didn't really understand what was required to be a disciple. So he gave command to be on the other side. And the word other side means beyond. He gave them orders to follow him, to go beyond where they were. They were to go past where they were. They weren't to stay on one little shore all their lives. You know, as believers, you said, oh, I remember when I was first saved, everything was so joyful, and then things got difficult. Why would God do that? It's because he wants to move us on beyond where we are. So the first relationship is with the Word, but the second relationship is separation. And so what he does is he wants to move us out. And you know, water passing through the sea is a picture of separation, a picture of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, it says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And the word baptism is a picture of separation. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of being separated from something. And as Israel passed from Egypt into the wilderness, they had to pass through the Red Sea. And at that moment, they were no longer citizens of Egypt. And that's when we first received Christ. We passed through that Red Sea into the wilderness. But there was another waters that Israel had to pass through, and it was the waters of the Jordan, where they passed through the waters of the Jordan into the Promised Land, which is a picture of spiritual maturity, where we can now start fighting our enemies and taking the land. And we have to pass through that too. So every time they passed through water, they passed through a sea, it was like a picture of baptism, a picture of separation of the past. So he had them go into the ship to cross the sea, to be separated, to go on beyond where they were. And so when he gave this command, in verse 19 it continues on, it says, and a certain scribe came and said unto me, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. So it said, a certain scribe came to him and says, Master, I'm ready to follow you wherever you're going. Why? He heard the command. I'm going in the ship now. We're going across. He commanded him. We're going to depart now to the other side. And the scribe says, I'm ready to go with you. So what does he say? What does Christ respond to him? He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. And I said, Lord, what's the purpose of this? I mean, we can see it from a practical point of view. Well, I don't have any place to stay, so it's not like I have a permanent home. So if you're going to travel with me, then, you know, don't rely on good housing. Okay? But there's always a deeper meaning to this. And what he was saying is, you know, to be separated from the world means that God must expose our hearts. Do you know that? That the thing is, what's the purpose of the separation test so our hearts can be exposed? And so he says, the foxes have holes. And you know, the word foxes, it talks about an animal, but it also means cunning and craftiness. And you know, he says, the crafty things of this world have holes to hide in. And the word hole there means a lurking hole or a burrow, a place, something that can be hid, right? And our craftiness and our cunning, you know, can be hid as long as we're still identified with the world. But when we want to cross over to the other side, all of a sudden, those cunning things, those craftiness that we have in our soul is going to be exposed. They're not going to be hit anymore. You know, we may not even be aware that we are not straightforward persons. We may not be aware that we are manipulative. We may not be aware of those things. But God says, yes, you can go with me. But, you know, the craftiness, there's no place to hide the things that are deceptive in your soul because I'm going to manifest it. And he also said, the birds of the air have nests. And the word nest means to pitch a tent or to encamp. But it actually, but the root word means to overshadow or to cover with a shade. And when I thought of the birds of the air, I thought of thoughts. You know, and it's, you know, how many times we can hide our thoughts from everybody else. You go, oh, praise God, brother. So good to see you. And we think in our heart, I hope this guy leaves me alone. Right? But it says here that the birds of the air have a shade to cover them over, but your thoughts are going to be exposed so that it can be dealt with. There are no shadows. There's nothing that can subtly hide it because God's going to expose our thoughts and our hearts. And so he says, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And you know, the word to lay his head, I was studying that word, and it's used in another spot in Luke chapter 24 when the disciples came to the empty tomb. And they were confounded because they came there. There's an empty tomb and they met some angels and they were confounded. And this is what happened. Matthew 24, starting at verse 3. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down, that means lay, the same thing, lay their head. They bowed down their faces, what? To the earth. And they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. And so what it says, they came and they became afraid. And when they were afraid and they were confounded, what did they do? They laid their faces down to the ground. They looked down. In other words, they hid themselves because of their shame and their confusion or their fear, whatever was coming upon them. But Christ says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, when Christ was seen, he was seen by all mankind. When Christ was standing before Pilate in John 19, verses 4 and 5, and he stood before Pilate, this is the decree that Pilate made. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may find that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. You know, when Pilate examined him, they found no fault in him. And that was important. In the other gospel, it talks about the two, that they found no fault in him. And the reason is that for the Passover lamb to be slain, it first of all had to be carefully inspected and watched for a period of days to make sure there was no blemish on that lamb. And Christ, for his whole ministry, was before all men. He did not hide his intentions. He did not have deceptive thoughts. He did not have cunning and guile. He was open to all men. He spoke the words clearly and freely. And Pilate declared that this lamb is unblemished. He made a declaration because Christ was the unblemished lamb that was ready to be slain. But Christ had nowhere to hide his head, to hide his thoughts, because he allowed himself to be totally exposed to all mankind, to see who he was, to see what holiness and purity is, to see who God really is. And it's interesting, while he allowed himself to be totally seen, and when he was completely examined, on his head was a crown of thorns piercing his head. There is no place for the Son of Man to lay his head down. He had no guile. And if we're going to follow the Lord, he's going to expose us, not to the others to shame us, but to ourselves so we can confess our sins and be set free. Because, you know, when the Lord shows us a fault of a brother or sister, we have compassion. We understand. We're all weak. But when the Lord shows my own fault, it's so painful. It's so painful. But the only way I'm able to see myself is if I stop looking at myself from the way the world sees me and the way I see myself from the point of view of the world. So he said to them, we're going to cross onto the other side. And this one fellow said, I'm going anywhere you want. And he says, you know something? You can, and I want you to go on. But remember, whatever cunning and guile you have, whatever thoughts you have that are not of God, what any blemishes, they're going to be exposed in this journey. And then in verse 21, it says of Matthew, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. So we have one disciple who Christ said to him, come and follow me, but I'm going to expose your heart so that you will be set free. There's another one that says, I'm ready to go, but just allow me to bury my father first, and then I'll follow you. You know, when I always read that, I go, well, that's pretty harsh. Doesn't it seem harsh? I mean, think about it. His father dies, and he says, you know, just let me bury my father, and I'll come back. Well, the reason Christ said that is that if he went, he'd never have come back. He would have gone to his family, and he would have been caught up with his family. You know how it is when you make a decision for the Lord? And if you don't make that decision and stand on it today, and you go back, you don't know when you'll come back again. You know, some people say, I'll serve God tomorrow. And it says, but this is what he says, let me first go and bury my father. And the word first means, what was first in the man's life? Christ or his father? It was his family that was first. First, let me do this, then I'll follow you. If there's any first in our life besides Christ, that will be a stumbling block. Not to be saved, but to be his disciple. And then he said to him, and then Christ said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And the word let there means to permit, to allow. It means not to hinder. It means don't hinder them from burying your father. You know, sometimes we think we're going back to help them do something. We're actually hindering the process. To bury his father is also a picture of burying and separating himself from who he was, separating himself from his past life. You know, after we become a believer, we have all the friends we've had and all the things we did. And sometimes we think, well, I just don't want to cut myself off from them. That wouldn't be good. You know, I want to maintain those relationships. I mean, I want to serve the Lord, but I got to do it properly. And so what we do is we still try to maintain relationships with them. And you know what it says? And he says, do not hinder them from burying the dead. Do not hinder the dead from burying the dead. And you know, when we come to Christ Jesus, we are dead. We are dead. And we don't want our friends to bury us. We want to say, well, you know something? I have school reunions at university and high school and all that. I have never gone back once. You know why? I hate to tell them, but Howard's dead. Like, I can't relate to these people. They go, remember when the time you did this and that? I said, I'm dead. I don't do those things anymore. I can't relate. That's another life. But if I go back, I'm hindering from burying me. Like when they meet me now, they don't know me anymore. I go, you're different. I go, hallelujah. They go, you didn't say that before. You know, there's a change. And so what it is God wants to say, don't stop the dead from burying the dead. Don't stop the dead from burying who you were. You will be cut off. You will be sorry. It doesn't mean that you don't talk to them. It doesn't mean you don't relate to them. But you don't relate to them the way you used to relate to them. You never can have fellowship like you had fellowship before. True fellowship is only among believers. We can witness to them. We can show love. We can show kindness. We never again can join our hearts with them. Don't hinder the dead from burying the dead. And then verse 23. And when he had entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. It's interesting here, it says, when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And it's interesting that he says, we're going to the other side, but they stood there and watched. You know, I don't know, maybe they had a feeling that this is going to be a bad storm. You know what I mean? Like, they had a lot of problems with storms, these disciples. And they were just waiting, and then he stepped right into the ship, and so they followed. But it's interesting, it says, and when he had entered into the ship, his disciples followed. Not everyone there entered the ship. Only his disciples. You know, there are a lot of people who are believers there. People who had been healed. People who had been delivered. But not all of them entered into the ship. It says his disciples followed him. You don't have to be a disciple to be saved. Right? You come and you confess your sins, you receive Jesus Christ the Savior, and you're born again, and you confess your sins, and you love God, but you're not his disciple yet. You got to get in the ship. See, it's one thing to hear the Word of God and to rejoice in the Word of God. It's another thing now to start to allow the separation going on in your soul. I remember when I was first a believer, oh, I love to read the Bible. Oh, I got so excited. But I got offended so easily. And every time there was a little bit of a problem, I got upset. And I was so much on who I was. It says in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And then going on to verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. One of the keys to be a disciple is to pass the separation test. If you do not forsake all that you have and all that you are, you cannot be his disciple. You can be a child of God, but you cannot be his disciple. You must forsake all. And when they got in that ship, that's a picture of them starting that process. Because when you get in the ship, everything's left behind. So they get in the ship. And then in verse 24, And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. So they get in the ship. The next thing it says, and behold. And the word behold means to see, or lo, look, in its imperative mood. In other words, it's telling us, look what happened. Behold what happened. They got in the ship, and then the next says, and behold, and look. It's a command. Look what happened. They got in the ship, and look, a storm arose. It's every time you see the word behold, we sort of read it off. It's just sort of part of the King James. It's a Greek word, and it means, look, guys, look what happened. Why are you supposed to look? Because when we're obedient and we're willing to be separated, God will fulfill his promises to answer our desire to be separated. So you're going, now look what's going to happen. Look at the result. The result is that they went into a trial. See, we think that every time we're in a trial, I must have sinned. No. Sometimes we're disobedient, we'll end off in a problem because we'll go off in a path we shouldn't go to and we'll stub our toes on things and all sorts of things can happen. But when we're obedient, there are certain trials that God has predestined for our lives. So he says, look at this trial. And it says, and there arose a great tempest. And the word arose is came into existence. You know, it just wasn't there. One minute wasn't there, all of a sudden it came into existence. You know, you ever had a day, praise God, everything's going, woo, the whole thing blows up on you. But where did that come from? Like in 5 minutes, the whole place is just, you go, I can't believe this. I was feeling great 5 minutes ago, you know. And this storm arose around us. And it was called a great tempest. And the word great means great in terms of an external form or a sensible appearance. But it also means great in terms of a great thing, preeminent blessing of God, a preeminent blessing of God. It can mean that too. So this storm was actually a tremendous blessing from God. This storm was a tremendous blessing from God. And the word tempest means shaking, commotion, earthquake. It's interesting, earthquake, because we're talking about separation from the world, and there's this earthquake type. It's a shaking that goes on, and is shaken so great. And this shaking was a blessing from God, because God had a purpose in this. And the root word from tempest in the Greek means to shake, to agitate the mind, to throw into a tremor, to quake with fear. Now, why is it such a blessing? Well, what God was doing is, remember he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but there's not going to be any place for you to hide the intents of your heart. So that, you know, we think we have a lot of faith, right? You know, you pray for somebody to get healed. I've prayed, right? We've prayed. We've seen people healed. Pray and the Lord gives me a prophecy. Oh, I must be a great man of faith. Until something happens to me personally. I have a lot of faith for a lot of people, right? You know, it's like I was reading about another storm that the disciples had. It's in Matthew chapter 14. It talks about the feeding of the 5,000. And they were feeding the 5,000. I was just amazed. They were feeding the 5,000. And it said that Jesus broke the bread and broke the fish and handed it to the disciples. The disciples then handed it to the people. You notice something? And they go, wow, we just had 5,000 people. They thought they were great men of faith. You know, like imagine that. Look at all those people. But the secret was this. They didn't do anything. Jesus broke the bread, gave it to them. They just passed it out. That's a picture of true ministry. True ministry is when we allow Christ in us to give our soul the food to pass out to the people that God wants. Amen. Not to mix our leaven with that. Yeah. So he just broke the bread and they just handed it out. It was nothing in themselves that caused them to minister to those people except their willingness to pass it out. It was not a sign of spiritual maturity. It was a sign of willingness to be used by God. And so what happened was that as soon as they fed the 5,000, it says, and he compelled them to go into the boat. And they went through a storm too. You know why? Because they had a wrong image. They would have become like thinking, we're great preachers now. We're going to change the world. So as soon as God had used them, he wanted to save their ministry. So he put them in a boat in the midst of a huge storm. It was the only way to save their ministry. Otherwise, they would have walked in deception. Because they thought they were great men of faith until they were in the middle of the waves. And all of a sudden, God exposed their heart again. They thought they had tremendous faith. But the waves came and all of a sudden they saw who they were. And so it says, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. And the word to cover means to hide or to veil. It also has another meaning, to hinder the knowledge of things. The waves were hindering the knowledge of things. And what were the waves hindering? They were hindering the knowledge of who they were with, of the knowledge of who had called them, the knowledge of who God is. The waves were hindering that. They were covered by these waves. The waves were overwhelming them. Their thoughts, their mind was no longer on God. They were on these waves now. Right? And the Lord was exposing their hearts. And the word waves means a swell, especially of the sea or lake, but it also has a Greek meaning of impulse and of restless men tossed to and fro by their raging passions. Let me read that again. Waves mean of impulse and reckless men, or restless men tossed to and fro by their raging passions. Can you imagine in the midst of that storm, isn't that exactly a description of them? We're going to drown! Yeah, grab this, do that! They're all screaming, why did we go here anyways? Whose idea was to get in this boat? We should have stayed. You know, I could imagine all these things happening, right? And everybody blaming everybody else. I should have never gone ashore. I should have stayed over there. And they're thinking they're going to drown. They're, you know something? These men of great faith are being exposed, right? They said, I want to serve God. So God says, then we're going to do a work of separation. And it says that Jesus slept. You ever thought, first of all, why was Jesus sleeping? And why wouldn't he wake up in the middle of a storm? I mean, think about it. This isn't like, you know, the Queen Elizabeth II, right? I mean, this is a little boat, and it's got water shooting in. These people are being tossed all over. You know, the thing is, how come he's sleeping? I mean, can you imagine being bumped around and stuff? I mean, and he was asleep. Well, that's right. See, the thing is, what's a disciple supposed to do? What is the one thing a disciple supposed to do? Rest and follow the leader, right? So the leader sleep, let us sleep, right? That's what they're supposed to do. Isn't that true? If you are a perfect disciple, you will mimic your leader. You will imitate your leader. So he's laying there totally at rest, and they're saying, this doesn't make sense. We're going to die, and he's laying there sleeping. In other words, they took their eyes. They were not their disciples. They were not yet really disciples of God because they weren't willing yet to mimic him. In fact, remember, because there was a veil over them, their knowledge was covered up by these waves. They didn't even think, well, wait, what are disciples supposed to do again? Like, they didn't think that way. They're overwhelmed with fear. In Mark chapter 4, verse 37, talking about the same event, I believe, it gives a little bit of a little bit more into it, or a little bit different point of view, which is important. Mark chapter 4, verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He said to him, don't you care that we're dying? They wake him up. Don't you care that we're dying, that we're perishing? It's interesting. He does care if we perish. In fact, Psalm 116, verse 15 says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word precious also means glorious. Glorious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Do you not care that we perish? That's the whole idea, guys. You're going to finally give up on yourselves? You're finally willing to let go? See, he never said, I care. He says, but by his actions, what he was showing them was, you're going to have to die to your self-effort. You're going to have to die to your desire to take things into your own hands. So that's what they were doing. So they were, you know, they were trying to take things in their hands. But you know, when you're in a small boat on a huge raging sea, there isn't a lot you can do. I mean, there really isn't. So you know what people do when they can't do anything? They run around and complain and get excited and worry and stuff like that. Like, if God shows us to do something, we should be obedient to do it. But if we've done what little thing we have to do, then we need to just let him do the rest. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and on, it says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, abound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what God is showing us is the outward man is diminishing, the inward man is growing. But it says, for which cause we faint not, and the word faint means to become wearied out, exhausted, to be utterly spiritless. And so, what's happening? We want to move on with God, and God says, I have storms for you. I have big storms for you. But, you know, so the storms come, and we think, well, yeah, I'm a man of God, I'm going to trust you, Lord, and the storms come, and it exposes our hearts. The question is, do you think that it was God's will to stop the storm halfway along the trip? I think he could have gone right to the end. But he had to stop because these guys were losing it. That's what was happening, right? Right? And God's faithful. God's not going to destroy us, right? But the thing is that we're saying, yeah, God is so faithful. God is so wonderful. God is so loving. And there's a storm. You go, where's God? Isn't that true? Think about it. What the Bible says, if we believed half what the Bible says, we'd be set free. Even half. It's true. You read about it. Joy unspeakable. Glory that is so tremendous it cannot enter in the hearts of men. It's true. I mean, I'm not talking about a few miracles. I'm not talking about people raised from the dead. That's good. That's wonderful. But the glory that he's speaking about is so wonderful, so eternal, that it cannot even be discussed. And God is so faithful. But the thing is, what happened in the middle of the storm? They were not able to recognize the presence of God. They were veiled by that because they were in turmoil. Because you know what happens when God, that storm comes, you know what one of the purposes of that storm is? One of the purposes of the storm is to separate us from the world. Separate us from our self-effort. Separate us from our ways of thinking. That's what the purpose of the storm is. Right? But as soon as the storm comes, and you know we cry out, stop the storm, God. See, we think that God wants us to pray so the storm stops. What he wants to do is pray so we can go through the storm. But if we pray stop the storm, he will stop the storm. Right? I mean, he's not going to just keep. But we got to understand that then he's going to have to storm all over again because he wants us to move on. They went through a lot of storms. Right? Like, let's go through this once, guys. You know what I mean? Because think about it. Can there be a man of God? Can you imagine a man of God? Remember what somebody once told me? There was a preacher who was talking about resting in God. Trust God. Trust God. And remember, when they were really impressed. Good message. Okay, this wasn't me. So, and this one brother had an expensive camera, and he lost it. And he became so agitated about losing this camera. See, the word he had was truth, but he did not have the revelation of that truth. And even a small thing put him off. So if you want to really be men of God, really be able to have the full life of Christ to come through us, we have to be willing to say, when the storms are around us, to take our eyes off the waves and onto Jesus. See, the waves will not cause us harm as long as we're not looking at the waves. When we look at the waves, it will bring forth confusion. It will veil our understanding. It will bring us into turmoil. You know, you ever get into a situation where there's waves all around you, and then you sit down and you start to praise God, start to read the Word, and if you're able to start to focus and praise God, you will feel a peace in you, even though nothing around you has changed. It's because there is faith growing in you, and because you are no longer being burdened or being controlled by the circumstances. And that's what God wants to do. And that's why we need one another, because we're in that storm. We need others to pray for us. We need to say, I'm in a storm and I'm having a hard time focusing on the Lord. I'm in a storm and I feel turmoil right now. Could you pray for me? I don't complain. It's terrible. Why did this happen? Why did it happen? See, that's not going to stop the storm. And that's not going to make us stronger, saying, I'm in a storm right now and I need prayer so that I can go through this storm. That's what God wants to do. In verse 26 of Matthew, it goes on, and he said unto them, why are ye afraid, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He says, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? You know, the best place is when God entrusts you with a storm, to be able to praise him through that, minute by minute, day after day, week after week, until you pass to the other side. You won't have to pass through that storm anymore. But if you stop halfway, you got to go through another storm. Another storm. Why? Because God loves us. He's like a loving father that will continue to work with us until finally we are free. And what are we afraid of? Think about it. What in this world is there to be afraid of? The worst thing people could do to us is kill us and I'm home. That's the very worst thing that could happen, right? You know? And remember, God is in control anyways. But that's the very worst. But God's in control. In other words, we're thinking, well, I got to be responsible in this world, and what will people think of me? Oh, yeah, think of me. Well, you know, and we go on with all these things of our ambition, of our prestige, of our appearance to ourselves, our appearance to others. See, every time we feel anxious, every time we feel, oh, what's going to happen, it's showing us there's something in us of the world still, because we're still analyzing and seeing things from a worldly perspective. And that's why the storm's affecting us. And it's interesting that when Jesus got up, he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. But you know something? He didn't rebuke the waves. But it was the waves that they were afraid of. The wind didn't really bother them. They could take the sails down. And the sea didn't really bother them. It was the waves that really bothered them. But he didn't even have to talk to the waves. He spoke to the winds and he spoke to the sea. And the thought came to me, the winds picture the spiritual battle, and the sea picture the world around us, the people around us. And it's always the winds that stir up the sea. It's always the winds that stir up the sea. We never can blame people. It's always the winds that stir up the sea. And so he brought a calm to it. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But you know, we want to walk with God, and God is saying, will you let me take you through a storm? Will you allow me? And you know what it is? You're going to have to die to your own sense of who you are, your own sense of righteousness, your own sense of justice, your own sense of what you think is right. You're going to have to die to that. You're going to have to die to your ambition, your prestige, everything. Because if you're not, then even the smallest wave will knock you over. Even the smallest wave will knock you over. The separation test deals with our willingness to no longer depend on the input from the world around us to determine if things are fine. So the separation test deals with our willingness to no longer depend on the input from the world around us to determine if things are fine. And so that's what God wants us to do. Are we willing finally to say, it doesn't matter, when we wake up in the morning, when we look at situation, Like, you know how you go through a trial and you keep praying, God, end this trial. And what we're doing is we keep looking. And once the trial eases up, we feel much better. It's because our faith isn't really working. What we're doing is we're really tied into the trial still. And when the trial waxes, we're, when it wanes, we feel better. When the trial gets worse, we feel more pressure. When the trial gets less, we feel, Well, that really means that we haven't really focused on the Lord yet. But when we start to really focus on the Lord, doesn't mean the pressure isn't around us, but it no longer will control us. You know, another storm was when he fed the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. And remember I told you, he compelled them to get into the boat. And they were in the boat, and there was this big storm again. But this time he wasn't with them. Remember, he wasn't with them. And then in verse 50 of Mark 6, for they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. And this is what it says. Why were they wondering? What was the thing that caused them to wonder? For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So anyways, they went through this big storm, and they were so amazed that Christ came and the storm stopped. And it says, why were they amazed? What was the thing that they could not respond properly to God? And it says, the reason they could not properly respond to God is for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And the word miracle is not in the Greek. So really it says this, for they understood not through the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They understood not through the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What they did is they saw Christ feeding the 5,000. They saw him feeding the 5,000. They were there. They held the bread. They held the fish. They passed it out. They gathered the fragments. They did it all. Right? They saw the glory of God. But when they were in that storm, their hearts were hardened. They did not consider the loaves. Consider the miracle God did. Consider that they saw bread being multiplied infinitely. They didn't consider that. So we're in a storm. There's hardness in our heart because instead of thinking back of all the things that God has done for our lives, the way he's carried us through, our hearts are hardened and we do not consider that. And the word consider means to put, as it were, the perception. It means to set or join something together in the mind. Oh, the miracle of the loaves, God provided, God will provide here. Oh, bring it together. Right? Yeah, that's right. See? So I go, well, God's been faithful all along, but, oh yeah, that's right. Bring it together. In other words, but their hearts were hardened. And the word hardened means to be have something callous on it. It grew callous. And so what does God want us to do? Why does he do all those miracles in our lives? So that we will grow confident in him, so we can meditate upon him. Why do we have testimonies? So that people can say, oh yes, God is faithful. I forgot there. Yeah, that's right. God is faithful. Oh, God does heal. You know, sometimes when I will tell my own testimonies, I'll feel encouraged. Oh yeah, that's right. Isn't that amazing what God did in my life? That's right. And then I feel better. I go, oh, that's right. God did that for me. You know, and so what it does is, so we need to meditate on the things that God has done for us. We need to meditate on the Word. And that way, we will be able to go through the storms victorious. The storms will never cease until we learn to trust God totally. He'll stop them momentarily, but we'll have to go through it again. And if we want to be a mature believer, we need to say, I'm willing to go through this storm. And you know what a storm is? A storm is when nothing makes sense. You know, when you're on a ship, it's not like saying, well, there's a horizon, a bit of splashing. It's like you don't see any horizon. You don't see anything. The boat is sideways, up and down, everywhere. The water's splashing over. It's flooding in. I mean, the boat's filling up. The boat's water's right here or there. It's like total turmoil. And you're going, hallelujah, let's just rest now. That's what God wants to do. Because there isn't anything else you can do. Now, we can talk about everybody feels, hey, that's a real good message, Howard. Well, tomorrow when the storm starts, guys, remember it. You know, the way you do it, too, is I'm going through storms, and the Lord woke me up about a few days ago, about 6 a.m., you know, quarter to six, and I looked at the alarm clock, just the clock, and I just woke up and looked at the clock, and I just need to sleep in. And I thought, well, I better ask the Lord, Lord, did you wake me up for me to pray? And the thought came to me, I got a lot of storms ahead of me today. And if I don't pray now, it's going to be a pretty rough day. I'm getting up. That really motivated me, you know what I mean? Like, I could sleep for an extra hour and a half, but then I had to deal with all the storms in my soul. And I said, you know what, I'm going to get up. And I got up and I prayed. Not because, well, this, I'm a very religious person. I said, I don't want to suffer. You know, I'm just being honest. You know, but I start praying and I start focusing on the Lord, the peace. And the best time to pray is the beginning of the day, because that's before your eyes get on the waves. You know, and what you do is start worshiping God. Start worshiping Him for being the sovereign creator. You know, God has created everything and everyone in this universe, so there's no one or nothing that's out of His control. So we don't have to be afraid of men. We don't have to be afraid of situations. We don't have to be afraid of anything. We can just worship Him and praise Him. But we need to be disciplined to say, I'm going to seek God. And what we do is when we're in a storm, don't pray about the storm. You know why? Oh, Lord, stop these waves. Ooh, that was a big wave. It's terrible. I couldn't believe. And what we do is our focus is on the waves. You know, some people say, I'm interceding for myself. No, you're drowning yourself. See, that's why it says, make your request known to God with prayer and thanksgiving. Right? So the best way, if you're in a storm, start to praise God for it. Thank you, Lord. It says thank you for everything. So I thank you for these waves. I thank you for these problems. I thank you for all these situations. And as we start to praise Him, then our peace comes down. But what we want to do is we want to see the waves stop when we get our focus on the Lord. The Lord says no. But you know, when you're focusing on the Lord and you're feeling peace, but as soon as you stop, you notice the waves again. It's like, oh, there's another wave. But you got to keep your eyes on the Lord. And it'll give you discipline of your thought life to focus on Christ. It will, right? You know how you feel peace and all of a sudden you start thinking about the Canaan. All of a sudden you start to feel it. The waves are coming. Oh, wait, I've been thinking about the wrong thing. It's the best way for thought discipline. The best way that God will help us to discipline our thoughts is when the waves are around, as soon as your heart and focus is not on Christ, you will know it immediately. And you say, well, that's a tough way to learn. That's the only way to learn. But you know something? But as your faith grows, it will bring forth fruit where you will be able to walk it. There's a verse in the Bible that says, do not be afraid of sudden fear. You know, where, you know, something happens, and get kind of scared about what something suddenly could happen to you. You get a phone call at 2 in the morning or something like that, and you first of all think, oh, what happened? But, you know, it's like not being afraid of sudden fear. Why? Because when you have that focus on Jesus, a wave will not take your focus off of Him when we've really learned to trust Him. And then in verse 27 of Matthew 8, it says, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? And I said this before. I said, the sea and the wind obeyed Him, but His disciples didn't. That's right. The winds and the sea obeyed Him, but His disciples couldn't. But it says, but it's interesting. They marveled and said, what manner of man is this? You know what it says? They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. And when we're in a storm and we're thinking, what's going to happen? And finally the winds calm down, we realize we really don't know the Lord. And so what's happening here is that God wants us to be set free from every fear. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13 it says this, therefore hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved, dear beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the last point I want to really just focus on. It says this, that in every trial, God will not allow you to be tried beyond what you can take. Not beyond what you think you can take, but beyond what you can take. And He will always provide a way of escape. They couldn't take the storm. God stopped the storm. Right? They weren't able to, so He stopped the storm. But they had to go through it again. But He stopped the storm. But He says, so remember that God will never try you beyond what you can handle. And then He says this amazing statement. Therefore, or for this reason, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why would He say that? God will not take you beyond what you can take. He will not try you beyond what you can try. So therefore, because of that, flee from idolatry. The reason is that when you're in a storm and you're fearful, you will become a worshiper of false gods. You will look to men or to situations or to people or to whatever to help you because you feel your God can't take you out of the problem. That's idolatry. And it says, but flee idolatry, run away from that. Seek safety from idolatry, from worshiping false gods. Because remember, no matter how bad the storm gets, he will never let it get to the point where it'll destroy you. He'll never. In other words, don't look to man and don't look to situations or anything else to depend on. So many times we are idol worshippers of circumstances. It's a good day, hallelujah. Right? It's a bad day. Oh, wow, I can't believe it. Right? We are really worshiping the circumstances. The circumstances are what we oh, let it be a good circumstance. Let it be a bad circumstance. Oh, no, I don't want a bad circumstance. You know what I mean? Oh, that guy's a really nice guy. That guy makes me feel good. Right? So we want to hang around that guy that feels good because it protects us from the storms. It's not, fellowship's different because fellowship is Christ in us causing us to focus on Jesus. But when we flee to people to get, oh, I need your help right now. But we're not looking for prayer. We're not looking for Christ in the person. But we're looking for man's strength to support us. That is idol worship. That's idolatry. And that's why he says, don't worry. God is with you. He will never allow you to be overtaken. He will never allow you to be tested beyond what you can take. So don't look to anything else. Don't look to circumstances. Don't look to anything else. And we have idols of materialism. I need money. I need clothing. I need this. I need that. And we think God is the one who's going to provide. That's proper. But if we think, I need all these things. I need all these things. What's going to happen? It's like saying God isn't really there to provide. I mean, it's a good theory, but I need people to really make it work. I mean, God's there, but if I don't do it myself and I don't put myself ever into it, it's not going to happen. And we just keep banging your head against the wall. And of course, idolatry of self-effort. Idolatry of unbelief. O ye of little faith. That's an idol, you know, because you know what it does? It causes a focus on our unbelief instead of God. And it turns into self-pity. And self-pity is an idol. So we have all these idols, all these images. And so we see that how Christ calmed the storm. He said, and he said unto them, why are ye afraid, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a calm, a great calm. God is the one that will give us that calm. He is the one that will give us that peace. Now, this is not just a thought. You need to go and you need to meditate upon this. I was going through trials in the last little while, and so what I did is I started studying the Bible. You know what the purpose of meditating on the Word of God is? Not to accumulate knowledge or to say you can rhyme off verses, but it's one way of occupying your mind on the things of God. You know, that's why God has all these tremendous gems. You know, I love when the Lord shows me something I never saw before. I go, wow. You know why? Because I meditate on it. You know, for a clean animal, there were two requirements. It had to chew its cud, and it had to have split hooves. And Brother Robert was sharing this, that you know why it had split hooves? It had to have a separated walk. And you know why it had to chew its cud? It kept chewing it and digesting it and chewing it and digesting it and chewing it and digesting it. You know what most Christians are like? They chew it once and they spit it out, right? You know, that's it. But when you get a gem and you go, that speaks to my heart, chew it and chew it and you swallow it and you bring it up again. You chew it and you chew it and you swallow it and bring it. And you keep doing that, right? Until it becomes so real to you. You know, instead of being in the car and saying, oh, yeah, I have all these problems. Think about, oh, that was a good, oh, yes, Lord, the waves. Yeah, I remember the disciples, how they were struggling, Lord. And just focusing on those concepts that the Word of God is teaching us. And that's the purpose of the Word of God. Just as the God will give us something to meditate on and keep chewing on it and keep chewing on it. And what it does is it'll develop discipline in your thought life. Hallelujah. So that's separation. That's another aspect of separation from the world. Of separating us from the world. The waves and the storms are to do that work. But you have to be willing to perish or die to yourself so we can pass through the entire storm to get to the other side. Let's pray. Yes, brother.
Interesting is in Greek language, when you see the word which said called, when Jesus called people, he said always like kalesmenos, who is called. Exactly this word means has three meanings. The one is called. The second one is that you are separated from this world to the His world. And the third part is that not only you are separated, not only, but also you have a duty for Him. He is giving you a special duty to work for Him. And this is one word which says separation, called kalismenos in Greek language.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
And also the next step, what I would like, what brother said, that about that that God wants to give you much more than you can have, but I'm always giving the second part of the sentence is that he's preparing you to take more than you could before.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
What he's always, is Petania?
Is testing.
The testing trials in your own life.
Praise God. Amen. Thank
and
you, brother.
The third one
okay,
is that it's interesting about the wife of the Lot's wife. We know that she was the soul.
Salt.
Salt. But why? The problem was not that she had lived in Sodoma, but the problem was that the Sodoma and Gomorrah had lived in her heart. That's why it would happen to her. So we mm-hmm. can walk in this world, but this world cannot be in us.
Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Father, for your great love, Father. I just rejoice, Father, in your word. I thank you, Father, for what you're doing. And I just pray, Lord, that you will just prepare our hearts, Father, to be able to go through the storms, Father. I pray that we'll no longer see the storms as something that we want to get through and want to stop and become fearful of, Father. But I pray that we will learn, Father, to rest in the ship. Rest in the ship, just as Jesus was resting in the ship. Teach us to rest with Jesus. Hallelujah. Teach us to rest with our Lord Jesus, Father, and that we'll go through the storms, Father, and not be affected by the storms, because we're going to be lying side by side with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Praise God. Praise God.